Very nice and very beautiful, very inspiring. Thank you, Mr. Howie. Also very nice to have you back with us after your injury. Thank you for, to use a sports term, taking one for the team and playing injured today. Very nice. We appreciate it greatly. So you hear the words and you think about the words of that song, and you just can't help but picture the angels singing as Jesus Christ becomes the new King, the eternal King of this earth, as He displaces Satan. It's a wonderful picture, very appropriate hymn for the day. In the springtime every year, we celebrate Passover. And no, I don't have the feast days mixed up. I know we're here on the Day of Atonement. But Passover reminds us of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And it reminds us that His shed blood makes atonement for our sins possible. If we have repented of our sins and in full faith accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and if we've been baptized into truth, then our sins have been forgiven. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you can jot it down in your notes if you like. I won't take the time to turn there. It's a scripture that we're all very familiar with. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins,'" for the removal of our sins. We're called to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It says, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The word atonement means reconciliation. It means bringing something back together again. Let's look at this reconciliation that's pictured by Passover. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. If you would please turn there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. As I stated, I know we're not at Passover, but Passover and the Day of Atonement have a lot in common in regards to their meaning. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, by Jesus Christ, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." Verse 21, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled." Paul tells us a lot about who we are as a person and as a being before our baptism. Read verse 21 again. "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by your sins." Because of your sins, you've alienated yourself in a relationship with the Father. Verse 22. Picking it up in verse 21, it says, "Now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." Because of what Jesus Christ did for us and because of our acceptance of what He's done for us, we stand before the Father holy, blameless, and above reproach. Gives me chills to consider that, because I know that I don't deserve to stand before the Father, God the Father, in that way. So that's our condition after baptism. It's humbling, along with fasting today, to realize that and to think about that concept that we stand before our Father holy, blameless, and above reproach is a very humbling thing. So with that in mind, I want to ask you a question. Why do we need to fast and observe this Day of Atonement? Why do we need to fast and observe this Day of reconciliation. Because that's what this day pictures. It's a day of reconciling mankind with God. So why do we need to observe this day if we've already received that reconciliation and atonement through Jesus Christ? Those that have been baptized have received that complete atonement. If you've been baptized and you receive God's Holy Spirit, you've received that complete at oneness with God, minus the fact that we're still in our flesh and blood bodies. The ultimate union will be when we're born into God's kingdom as spirit beings. But spiritually speaking, we have Jesus Christ's atonement already applied to us. We have access to the Father. We're not alienated because we have been spiritually cleansed and cleansed by Jesus Christ. There's no separation between us and God. You see, Passover is really a focused message for those that have been baptized. But God's plan of salvation isn't just for a few. It's for all of mankind. God's plan of salvation is for all of mankind. And that's what the Day of Atonement pictures. A reconciliation of all of God's creation. Of all of mankind. God's plan is for you and for me and for the few that He's calling to be a part of the first resurrection. But His overall focus is to bring all of His creation to Himself. And that's what the Day of Atonement pictures. This Day of Atonement pictures that entire reconciliation process for all of mankind. The process of reconciliation involves three very important steps that are pictured by this Day of Atonement. So today we'll look at these three steps towards complete unity with God. Which brings me to the title of my sermon today. The title is The Purpose Behind the Day of Atonement. The Purpose Behind the Day of Atonement. The first purpose we'll look at is to bring all of mankind to repentance. To bring all to repentance. Mankind has built a wall between themselves and God. And it's a wall that we have no power to bring down ourselves. It's a wall of sin and disobedience. We stand on one side of the wall with no chance of eternal life. God the Father stands on the other side of the wall full of eternal life. Ephesians, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. This breaks into a story here that Paul's, not really a story, but a lesson that Paul's teaching about how the Gentiles are now have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. So he's talking directly to the Gentiles. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." He's again speaking to the Gentiles. Verse 14, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." That separation of sin. It's been taken down. It's been removed through Jesus Christ to those that God is calling through Jesus Christ to Himself. Prior to baptism, we were just like the Gentiles. We had no access to God. None whatsoever. It didn't matter how much you prayed, how much you fasted. You have no access to God unless God calls you to Himself. Mankind cannot go to God because mankind is full of sin. God brings mankind to Himself through Jesus Christ, and mankind on that pathway has to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and be repentant of their sins. But in a sense, we are all Gentiles prior to baptism. We, in God's eyes, were all unclean, with one exception, and that is our children. Our children are not completely cut off from God. They have access to God through their parents, because God is working with their parents. Even though they may not be baptized as yet, they certainly do have access to God. In fact, it's more than just access, but they have the opportunity to receive and to accept their calling from God. God is calling our children now. He gives our children the understanding of His Sabbath and His holy days. They have the opportunity to accept that teaching into their life forever. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." Only something that's holy can be holy because they have that connection and that relationship with God the Father. Our children have yet to receive God's Holy Spirit because they have to go through that process of repentance, of understanding who God is, and even more importantly, understanding who they are, how their sins have brought upon themselves eternal death. They need to go through the process of seeing their need for Jesus Christ and for His sacrifice, but they're not cut off from God. For your notes, you can also refer to Acts chapter 2, verse 39, that says the promise is to us and our descendants, or to our children. No one can come to repentance without first seeing how much they need God. If you don't understand that as the foundation in your life, you're never going to be sorry for your sins. God's plan is to bring all to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. We as men and women have a tendency to be a little bit impatient. We want God's plan to be fulfilled right now. Why can't it be just fulfilled right now and we can move on with this? Why do we have to continue to have Satan around, causing trouble and pain and suffering? But God is working through His plan, and it's all for a purpose. Verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us." Long-suffering how? What is He waiting on? What is God patient on? "Not willing that all should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's plan is to bring all people to repentance. That's what He's long-suffering in. He's waiting on us, on all of mankind eventually, to come to repentance. And He's patient, waiting for us to see our need for Jesus Christ. As God's people, we must fully comprehend our weakness when we compare ourselves to God. When we truly see our weakness, then we will seek God for His strength. No one will seek God for His strength and what He has to offer until you fully understand your weakness as a person. We find our weakness in our life by maintaining a repentant heart. A repentant heart just doesn't last from when God first started calling you up until you're baptized and then you're done repenting. No, repentance is something you carry with you the rest of your life, because sin never stops at baptism. If it did, we wouldn't have to repent. Repentance would go up until baptism and we'd be done. But as we all know, sin continues on past baptism. A repentant heart always mourns for its weaknesses before God's throne. I would encourage you to read Matthew chapter 5 about the Beatitudes, because the description in the Beatitudes is a description of a person that is of a humble and contrite and repentant heart. It shows what a person with a humble and contrite heart is seeking in their life. That they go before God and they mourn for their sins. They desire and hunger and thirst for real, true righteousness. All of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 point to the attributes of a very humble Christian. When you think about the Day of Atonement, it only makes sense to spiritually humble ourselves as well by going before God and confessing our sins. This Day of Atonement should begin with a repentant attitude. It really should. Every Day of Atonement should begin with a repentant attitude on our behalf. To go before God on your knees privately in prayer and ask God to forgive you for your sins. All of your sins. The sins that you know and are well aware of, and the sins that we have a tendency to ignore or forget or don't even realize that we committed. And that happens as well. But on the Day of Atonement, it's very appropriate that we go before God and ask for forgiveness, to repent of our sins before God. It's a part of the whole process of humbling ourselves physically. We also need to humble ourselves spiritually before the throne of God that we have access to and ask for forgiveness for our sins. This day is all about the sorrow of our sins and drawing close to God through repentance. I want to read a short outtake from the church's booklet entitled God's Holy Day Plan. This is a Holy Day booklet. Again, the title is God's Holy Day Plan, The Promise for All of Mankind. And it states the following. Few understand the proper reasons for fasting. And it's talking about, this is taken out of its description about the Day of Atonement. Few understand the proper reasons for fasting. Fasting is not to bend God to our will. We don't fast to receive anything from God except for His guidance and help and His abundant mercy and forgiveness for our human weaknesses. Fasting helps us remember how temporary our physical existence is. Certainly we all can relate to that today. Without food and water, we would soon perish. Fasting helps us realize just how much we need God as the giver and sustainer of life. We should always fast on the Day of Atonement in a repentant frame of mind. And that concludes the quote from the Holy Day booklet about the Day of Atonement. It says we should always fast on the Day of Atonement with a repentant frame of mind. When we see our sins, we see how much we need God. And speaking from my own experience, I know it's easy to ignore our sins for quite a long time before we actually take them to God. When we fast, we see how much we really need and count on God every day of our life. So repentance is a very big part of the Day of Atonement. The second purpose for the Day of Atonement is that this day is about mercy and forgiveness. This day is about mercy and forgiveness. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus 16. We'll begin reading in verse 7. Mr. Snyder touched on this briefly in his sermonette. But I want to look very quickly at the story of the scapegoat. We won't go into all the details and the meanings of it, but I do want to bring out one point of this ritual that the Israelites went through on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16, we'll begin reading in verse 7. And this is taking place. The Israelites were doing this on the Day of Atonement. And it says, "And he shall take the two goats," the he here is the high priest, in this case it was Aaron. "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering which is for himself." You see, the whole focus that we're reading up to this point is talking about dealing with the sins of the people of Israel. We don't offer sacrifices, as we're all well aware, except for ourselves. We're supposed to sacrifice ourselves, give ourselves. On the Day of Atonement, it is very appropriate for us to bow before God and offer ourselves to Him and ask for forgiveness of our sins. Verse 12, "Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die." You can actually back up at the beginning of this chapter and see that God's presence was there on this one day in a cloud above the mercy seat when all this was taking place at the beginning of chapter 16. Verse 14, "He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." There's a reason that this is called the mercy seat. It's going before God, asking for mercy, asking God for forgiveness. That's what the Israelites did for their sins. Verse 15, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." Verse 16, "So he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of the uncleanness, of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." See, the whole description of this ritual that they were going through was about the need of their forgiveness because of all of their sins and for mercy. The mercy seat that we just read about was symbolic to the very throne of God that we have access to as baptized members. On this day, once a year, God's presence was there in a cloud above the mercy seat with his people, with Aaron the high priest. And Aaron the high priest was symbolic of Jesus Christ. All of this pointed to the future reality of forgiveness that we enjoy today. The high priest, Aaron, was to go in and make a physical reconciliation for the nation of Israel between them and their God for their sins. A physical reconciliation, not a spiritual reconciliation. All of this ritual, all the things that they did not in reality remove any of their spiritual problems, did not remove eternal death from them, which is a sentence for all sin. The Israelites knew God's law, knew it very well, and they were full of sin because of their disobedience to God. The Israelites were really cut off from God. God knew that they needed spiritual forgiveness, something much more than what a bull or a goat could offer. God knew that they needed spiritual forgiveness, forgiveness that opens access to Him and thereby opens access to eternal life. He knew that at that time they couldn't have that complete cleansing that they needed for complete forgiveness. So He offered them physical forgiveness of their sins. But it did nothing to apply righteousness to them. No clearing of their conscience. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. It kind of picks up the story of the problem that the Israelites dealt with, because they were full of sin and went through the process of the sacrifices, but they were not completely spiritually cleansed of their sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. Hebrews 9:13 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, as we just read about, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," don't miss that. What did it say? It sanctified them for the purifying of the flesh. You see, they had physical forgiveness of their sins. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" See, he's making a comparison here between the two. The bulls and the goats and the real spiritual cleansing that Jesus Christ offers all of mankind. It's not just a physical cleansing. These sin offerings or sacrifices were offered on a regular basis for the cleansing of their flesh from their sins. And you can read that in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30. It was for the cleansing of their physical sins. But these sacrifices did nothing to remove or to pay the spiritual penalty that was due because of their sins. And that penalty, as we know, is eternal death. In fact, we're even told, as we continue to read in Hebrews, that God had no pleasure in them, in their sacrifices. He got no pleasure out of it. When He looked at His people, Israel, He still saw their sins. They were still there upon them. Hebrews chapter 10, just go over a page. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." God had no pleasure in them. He wanted and knew that we needed real righteousness. And that can only come not from mortal man, but it can only come from Jesus Christ. Verse 11. The same chapter of Hebrews 10. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin." Never take away sin. Powerful statement. So what was the purpose of the sacrifices? Let's read Hebrews 10, verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." And that's what needed to happen. The law, the sacrificial laws, what it's talking about, not the law of God's Ten Commandments or the law of His feast days, but the sacrificial laws, what it's talking about here, could never make those that approached God perfect. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? Why quit it? Why would Jesus Christ have to die if we can get the same result by sacrificing a bull or a goat? For then they would not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. See, they repeated it every year and were reminded that they were still living in sin. For it is not possible that bulls, the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Verse 8, which we just read, once again, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, had no pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that which we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We've been sanctified by the body of Jesus Christ. It did what the bulls and the goats and the sheep could not do. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Or another way to read this is that those that are being made holy. We're not made holy by our actions. We're made holy by Jesus Christ's actions, by the giving of His life and His blood and His sacrifice being applied to your life. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. The Israelites did not have that. You and I have that. God's placed the love for His truth in our hearts and our minds. We're not here today because we're better than everybody else on this planet. We're here today because God decided to write His law and His truth into your mind and into your heart. Verse 17, then He adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. See, the bulls and the goats could not bring remission of sins, but Jesus Christ did. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we have the opportunity not to go shyly before God, or thinking about all the sins that we've committed, but to go boldly before God, boldly in the sense not of arrogance, but of confidence. Confidence not in ourselves, but in the saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't go before God thinking, you know, is it possible that God really forgave me for this sin or that sin? We have to have confidence in the forgiveness of our sins when we go before God. Verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10 points out that they pointed to the real sacrifice that would come to remove sin. Verse 3 points out that it was a constant reminder of their own sins. Now let's turn back a chapter to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to read verses 13 through 15. Since for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, which we read a little bit ago, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, if our conscience is completely cleansed, we can go before God in that confidence, knowing that all of our sins have been forgiven. Verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. See, what Jesus Christ brings to us through his sacrifice is real righteousness, real forgiveness, real reconciliation. So we see that Israel did not have the forgiveness of sin or the spiritual cleansing. And we've seen the necessity of Jesus Christ to come as our high priest to make a way for us to the Father. Now what the Israelites could never do, we are able to do. We have direct access to God's throne. We can go before the merciful Father's throne to the absolute true mercy seat and have complete spiritual forgiveness. That was made possible by Christ's death. Mark chapter 15, verse 37, if you would turn there. This is the verse that describes that event taking place as Jesus Christ took his last breath. Mark chapter 15, verse 37. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. So as he finally gives his last breath and dies on the cross, then the veil of the temple, verse 38, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The ripping and the tearing of that veil is very significant, because if you go back in Leviticus chapter 16, it talks about how only Aaron was the only man or individual that was allowed to go into the holiest of holies, and only on the Day of Atonement. This tearing of the veil opens access to God through Jesus Christ to everyone that God is calling. The third purpose of the Day of Atonement is about the end of the battle. The end of the battle. As long as Satan is around, there will be sin and a battle that has to be fought. The battle between righteousness and those that desire the pleasures of sin. As long as we have an enemy, there will be a battle against him. Satan has had one desire since the beginning of his rebellion, and that is to ascend to God's throne, to ascend even above God's throne. Isaiah chapter 14 says, verse 12, if you would please turn there. Isaiah 14, verse 12. We read some of these verses a month or two ago in one of my other sermons when I was talking about Satan and the cause of evil. But it's good to refresh our memory on this on the Day of Atonement. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You who weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, which is an abomination for him to even think of such a thing. Satan will have one last attempt to capture that throne of God. He's not given up on that pursuit. He still believes that there's a way for him to defeat God, to defeat Jesus Christ and their plan. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. It says, "And war broke out in heaven. Micah and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." No doubt this is a twofold event, because it no doubt happened and was a description of Satan's attempt originally to overthrow God's throne, but it's going to happen again in the future. Verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." Verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and a half a time, from the presence of the serpent." The last verse there, verse 14, is talking about that time when the church will be protected, that God will protect his people during that 3.5 years of tribulation, of difficulty upon this earth. As Satan is cast out of heaven and thrown back to the earth, things will take a very difficult turn in this world that we live in. But his time has come to an end. And when it ends, it will end very immediately. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 7, if you would turn there. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 7. This is describing what we just read in Revelation chapter 12 concerning Satan. Ezekiel 28, verse 7. "Behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their sword against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the sea. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you." Talking about the power that will defeat Satan and lock him up is far greater than what Satan has. And Satan is powerful. But he has no hope, no chance of defeating God the Father and Jesus Christ and their plan. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 15. Isaiah 14, verse 15. It says, "And you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of its prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them, sleep in glory, every one in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down into the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. That's describing the Satan's end. Let's go back to verse 3 of the same chapter, of Isaiah chapter 14. Verse 3 says, "And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and from the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased." You see, Satan's rule has come to an end. "The golden city ceased." In other words, his government is done as well. "The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke." And Satan does that to this world today. He never lets up. It's a continual stroke of evil and pain and suffering that goes on in this world every day. Going on in verse 6, "He who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, and no one hinders." No one stops it. "The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing," just as we heard in the special music today. "They break forth in singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us." In other words, since you have left and you're gone, there is no more pain. There is no more suffering. There is no more agony. Jesus Christ will completely dethrone Satan and make him come to nothing. Again, verse 8. "Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us." It's truly a blessing. I love the way it's described in verse 7, where it says, "The whole earth is at rest and quiet, and they break forth into singing." Truly, the earth will be quiet, and it will be at rest when Satan's time comes to an end. There's coming a day of incredible rejoicing, incredible joy. As we sit here today, hungry, thirsty, maybe a little bit of a headache, and our bodies ache, we can take joy and we can rejoice inside, if nothing else, because of what this day pictures. An incredible day of Satan being dethroned from this earth. And there's going to be peace and quiet that breaks out upon this earth. The angels will be singing and rejoicing, and so will everyone that's there experiencing it at that time. I want to close by reading a set of scriptures from Psalm chapter 96. Psalm chapter 96, verses 10 through 13. And I want to read this from the New Living Translation. Psalm 96, verse 10 through 13. "Tell the nations, the Lord reigns. The world stands firm and cannot be shaken. He will judge all peoples fairly. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea and everything in it shout its praise. Let the fields and their crops burst out with joy. Let the trees of the forest rustle with praise before the Lord, for He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with justice and the nations with His truth." There's so much confusion, so much unhappiness, so much pain and sorrow in this world, but it's coming to an end. This day pictures that day in the future, and I believe it's in the near future when Jesus Christ will dethrone Satan and will put his evil rule to an end. Wish you all the best of the rest of the Day of Atonement. This will be the last time we gather together as a congregation before the feast, and I hope everybody has a wonderful feast, whether you're staying at home and observing the feast in your home, or whether you're able to go out and travel to some far location across the seas. I hope you have a blessed trip. Pray for everybody's safety. I'll be praying for your safety and for your blessings, and we'll see you in a little over, probably about 2 weeks.